Amen. Thank you, Doris Lings. That special music sung very much as Doris was saying, very clearly. And the music was clear, the message was clear, the voice was clear. Thank you for that wonderful story of the love our God has for us. And it behooves us to thank Him. Sometimes we just don't do that enough, just to thank the Lord for what He has done. I'm just going to share a brief story about one of our neighbors. We have Stanley Lake to our my right, your left, to the west, and there used to be a turkey farm on the south west corner of that area. When the lake went in, the farm was purchased, and so those folks were moved to other places here on the Front Range. But that farm was owned by the Jackson family, Don and Mitzi, and Don Jackson was known as the Turkey Man. And if you wanted to get a turkey for Thanksgiving, you'd just go to the turkey farm there that the Jacksons owned. And they had three lovely, powerful young men that grew up on that farm. One is a song director today, and he has the appropriate name. His name is Michael Jackson. I always find that, Michael Jackson, Baptist song leader. But one of the other boys went into the medical world and went into chiropractic work, and later set up his business south of us, and began to minister to the Broncos and other of our sports teams, and really built up quite a reputation over the years. In fact, his peers voted him as the number one chiropractor in the world, not just in Denver or Colorado, but just period, the best. And we have a young man in our church just finished school in Georgia, chiropractic school. Jake Dirksen just graduated. And I saw Jake just a little bit ago. Hope he's still here. Hope he didn't run away. Hey, Jake, good to have you. And congratulations. He just finished, and he'll be doing an internship there with Brother Jackson. So that is so exciting. When my youngest son, Ben, played football, he was a quarterback, and he had a marshmallow line. That means he got sacked a lot. And he would be turned into a pretzel just pretty much every Friday or Saturday. And so we would take our Benny Boo Boo down with his boo-boos to Dr. Jackson. He was a pretzel, and then he'd come out straight every time. And we've always prayed our sons would be straight and do right. And so we've had some help there. So congratulations. We're so excited to have you back in Colorado. His mom's from Georgia and that area. So there's some connections. In fact, that's where Jamie met Debbie. So he wondered about that romance. One of our deacons. So, little story. Okay, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow the passages as I have them on the screen this morning. The series we're focusing on, at least thematically, is the idea of fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. And Matthew just explicitly states how prophecies are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Some of those fulfillments are maybe somewhat difficult at first to see or recognize. We'll see that especially illustrated this morning. Some of the most puzzling prophetic statements made and fulfilled are before us this morning, three, which we'll look at in a moment. But our theme is on the fulfilled prophecies in the person of Christ. And then taking each of those predictions, prophecies, how can we apply that fulfillment to us personally? So this just isn't an exercise of intellect. What does the Bible say? Bible trivia. How do these fulfilled prophecies impact our lives? And so we're going to look at three prophecies this morning that were fulfilled in Jesus. And then how do those three prophecies impact you and I in our lives today? So we'll tackle this subject this morning. So let's pray and ask the Lord to really give us understanding as we look through some challenging verses. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can come together to worship you. Thank you that we have the scriptures from the full, complete, inspired volume from Genesis to Revelation. We thank you for these books. Thank you for these verses, every word inspired by the Spirit of God. And we just thank you that we have the privilege of preaching the word. We thank you that we don't have to make up things and be creative in the sense of our own imagination. We thank you that we can just preach what has been revealed to us in the written word of God. So Lord, speak to our hearts this morning. May we grasp the fulfillment of these prophecies in your son's life and ministry. And then may we see how these truths can really impact our lives even this morning. So Lord, bless us as we look at your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. There's going to be three slides through these few pictures, pages, that have the fulfilled text staring at us. So in the first paragraph we're looking at this morning is Matthew 2, 13 through 15. And you're going to find the word in verse 15, the word fulfilled, where there's something Matthew's highlighting, a prophecy from the Old Testament in this case, that he sees being fulfilled in the person of the Lord. And in verse 15, you have a little phrase, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. So God is speaking to man through, in this case, the prophet. The prophet is singular, not prophets, but prophet singular. And the prophet is unnamed in this case. Now, it doesn't take us long to go back into the Old Testament and see where Matthew is drawing this fulfillment of prophecy. It comes right from the book of Hosea, chapter 11. So I'm just going to slide over here for a moment, and we're going to pick the story up. So Matthew is seeing in this text a prophecy, a type in this case, a prophetic type, and how it was fulfilled in the antitype, or how it was fulfilled in Christ. And if you just were breezing through your Old Testament reading and read this chapter, you probably wouldn't have seen it as Matthew saw it. You probably didn't see this as a prophecy that would be fulfilled in the life and ministry of Christ. But the New Testament has that authority to be able to make those connections. And we submit to that, and we're pleased with that, and we want to study that. But let me just kind of review the chapter, because in each of these three prophecies this morning, there's a context in the Old Testament, and then there's a New Testament context, and there must be some parallelism between the two, so that we can see the relationship of the Old Testament statement as to how Matthew now is applying it. So here's your first verse. What a precious text. When Israel was a child, just born, just a little baby, just a child, the Word of God says, from God himself, I loved him. You know, you think as parents and future parents here, the greatest thing you could give to your kids is the knowledge that you love them. There was a generation or generations that wouldn't verbalize that very often. You may have known your parents loved you, you just didn't hear it very often. And that's fine, but I think it's much better to generally love in word and in deed, and to say to your kids regularly, I love you. To say it to your spouse, I love you. In this case, it's God. He says, I loved him. I loved Israel. And out of Egypt, I called my son. This is God speaking. So the context is the Old Testament in which Israel would migrate to Egypt in one part of their history. And the context of that was there was a severe famine in the land. And no one had any food. But because of the stewardship of a Pharaoh working with Joseph, of all people, a Jew, they as a nation prepared for some pretty bad days, for a rainy day, actually 7 rainy days, 7 years. And so what happened during that history, if you were going to survive individually or as a nation, you had to get help from Egypt. And for Jacob and his family, they felt the best thing was just to move to Egypt. And with Joseph there in a key leadership role, second in command, it was just a natural move to go down to Egypt to be placed in a secure place called Goshen and weather the storm. And that was fine for a while, but there would be over time a pharaoh that would come into power that did not know Joseph. He didn't know the Jews in the sense that he didn't appreciate them, he didn't love them, he didn't respect them, he didn't want to provide or protect them. In fact, he was threatened by them. And in fact, he started to want to exterminate through infanticide and through the killing of children, male children in particular. He wanted to kill them and reduce their influence and power, potential power, and keep them under his thumb. And under that oppressive Pharaoh, a young baby was born by the name of Moses. And Moses is going to be led by God to take and lead Israel out of Egypt in the event known as the Exodus. And so that's what's in view here. It's talking about the history of Israel, how God loved Israel from its very beginnings, and how God brought that nation out of Egypt. That's the history. as you work through that chapter, you realize Israel is in view. They are called idolaters in verse 2. So this is the history of Israel before their conversion. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to the two carved images. They were just as pagan as anyone else. You know, why did God choose Israel over any other nation? Was it because they were a greater people, more holy than others? No, not at all. They were just as pagan as anyone else. And God, in his sovereign grace, his choice, he chose a nation to magnify his grace and his glory. And it happened to be Israel. And he loved this nation. The next verse in this same chapter, chapter 11 of Hosea, says, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. So a very tender text here where God, like a father, says, come on, son, I'm going to lead you. I'm going to take you by your arms and walk you over the ice, you know, so you don't slip, so you don't fall. You know, very tender language being given there, which is then reinforced in the next text where he says, I drew them of gentle cords with bands or cords of love. And I was to those who take the yoke from their neck, I stooped and fed them. So the picture is they were under the weight of a terrible burden, under bondage, in this case, sin. And God is saying, I came, I took the yoke off of your neck, lifted that weight off. I loved you. I'm trying to draw you to myself. I have chosen to love you. I want you to love me. I want to be your father. I want you to call me Abba. I want you to call me Daddy, spiritually speaking. So gentleness, kindness. And then he says, look, you know, if you want to have this relationship, you need to repent, he says in verse 5. And then in the same chapter, 11, verse 6, he says, here's the problem. You're not repenting. You have your own counsels, your own evil plans, your own selfish ways. Please repent. And he says, don't talk a good game. Some of you are calling me the Most High God, and you think you're exalting me with your words, but you talk a good game, but you don't live it. And he kind of rebukes them. And then he says, however, I'm not going to destroy you. I'm not going to give up on you. Verse 8, I'm going to be long-suffering. My sympathy, my compassion stirred for you. I'm not going to judge you. I'm going to hold it back. I'm going to show mercy to you and restore you to this, to the promised land. So that's the context of chapter 11. So he's speaking of Israel. So as I read through that, and you read through that just superficially, you're saying, how is Jesus seen in this text? Because we're going to see a New Testament account now that Matthew looks into and says, that is the fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. And so the kind of the setting of this prediction is that of typology. So prophecy is hard enough when it's just explicit this to that. But now we're going from a type with a New Testament confirmation that there's an anti-type, a counterpiece to it, a counterpart. And he's going to walk us through that in a moment. I'll try to explain it. So this is the Old Testament context, Israel's salvation, Israel being loved by God, Israel being delivered from Egypt in the Exodus. Now we get into Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, the paragraph. Let's look at it together. So the context is Christ has been born in Bethlehem, fulfilling prophecy that Micah wrote about. And in verse 13, now when they had departed, referring to the Magi, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So in every case when we see Joseph being addressed by an angel or a message from God, Joseph quickly yields to the message, obeys it promptly. In this case, really to the salvation, the saving of his family physically. Because Herod's on the warpath. Herod doesn't want any rivals. Herod's seeking to destroy this newborn king of the Jews. So the message is given for them to flee and to go to Egypt. Now, Egypt, the border, is 75 miles south of Bethlehem. So how do they get there? We don't know how they get there. Usually the pictures of them fleeing to Egypt, you see Mary or Joseph or both of them on a donkey. And that may be the case, but it's not said in Scripture. In fact, what we find where that little story came about is in Exodus 5:20, Moses took his mother and the child back to Egypt on a donkey. And you have some maybe typology they think that's carried over, that here's Joseph taking Mary the mother and Jesus the baby on a donkey. And that got into the storyline in the 8th century A.D. through another book. Okay, so maybe with a donkey. But 75 miles are going to go down south. They just cross the border. Now, where do they go in Egypt? We don't know. But the family goes to Egypt. I'm going to suggest just an idea, at least to give some thought to it. Probably, if I had to guess, Alexandria. Alexandria is 150 miles from Bethlehem. But the reason I think possibly Alexandria is because it was a hub for Jews to go to. Philo writes about Alexandria and states that there was, at this time, 1st century AD, there were 1 million Jews in Alexandria. So that is an enormous hub for Jewish families. And for this mom and dad and a baby who's being probably going to be hunted by Herod and his soldiers, if they can get across the line into Egypt and get down, it's a Roman-owned land, but if they can get to Alexandria, they can blend right in. There's a lot of young couples there. There's a lot of young families there. There's a lot of people who had little babies. So they could very easily blend into a million Jewish population. Alexandria is the place in Egypt where the Old Testament was translated. I always get a joke. I always am amused when people make fun of manuscripts that came from Alexandria. I'm saying, okay, you don't like the New Testament manuscripts that came from there? Do you realize that the Old Testament manuscripts came from Alexandria? Please be consistent, at least in your thoughts. Alexandria is where the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It is a monster hub for Jewish people. Probably there. And they're supposed to go there until they get a message from God that they can go back out of Egypt into the land. And I find some amusement in that because the angel will say to this family, after how many weeks, months they're in Egypt, hey, Herod has died, you can now go back. Can you imagine living next to this couple? They've come in, and now they quickly leave, and as they're leaving, you're saying, hey, you're leaving awfully soon, why are you leaving? And they say, well, the situation we had to flee from, it's been taken care of, and Herod is actually dead. And they say, well, how do you know Herod's dead? It hasn't hit the Egyptian Gazette yet. It's not in the newspapers. We haven't heard it, anywhere on the internet. How do you know this information so quickly? Well, God told us. I got a little ahead of you guys. God told us. So that family's going to go to Egypt, where we don't know, Alexandria possibly. They're going to be there until they're given word that they can go back to their land. So the Holy Family is in Egypt, and then at the right time, they're going to come out. Now, this flight to Egypt, notice when it takes place. The only thing we know about it, it took place at night. Joseph gets the message. He doesn't waste any time, and he sneaks out of Bethlehem at night, and off the march. It takes days, a week or so, to get down to Egypt. And so very, very impressive. He departs for Egypt. Now we get to the text. Now we get to the prophecy. And I'm going to call it a prophecy that is regarding types, typology. And there's a number of these in Scripture, So when you study, 1/4 of the Bible's prophecy, a lot of those prophecies are explicit statements. A lot of them are typology, relates to typology. So let's look at the text. It's a tough text. So they were in Egypt until the death of Herod. Okay. So they're in Egypt. Is this a historic fact? Were they in Egypt? Absolutely. In fact, it's circulated that this family did live in Egypt. And the Jews who hated Jesus used that historic issue to smear Jesus. So when Jesus is doing his miracles, 35 different type of miracles, and you're a Pharisee or a Sadducee and you hate Jesus, and you want to bring his name down into the muck. So how do you accuse him? What do you say about his miracle working? You say he's doing it in the power not of God, but of who? So they'll say that he's doing these miracles in the power of Beelzebub. He's doing these miracles in the power of Satan, right? That's what they say. So where was he trained to do his black magic? Where was he trained to be a sorcerer? You know what they say? Egypt. Egypt is the center for magic. So this Egyptian thing, the enemies of Jesus are going to historically acknowledge that this Jesus was in Egypt, and they're going to use it to smear him. Now, Jesus is pretty amazing, no doubt, but he's only a few months old, so that's a pretty early school for magicians to enter into, you know. You know, how old are you, son? I'm 9 months old, and I'm learning magic. No, hardly, whatever. But you need to know, when you have unbelief, you'll say anything. You'll promote and propagate lie after lie after lie because your father's a liar. So no, Jesus didn't learn magical arts while he was in Egypt. It was a very short time. But it says here, he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord for the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So the historic story is God called Israel out of Egypt and delivered them and brought them to the promised land. Now Matthew is saying, I see in that historic event, a prophetic event that was just fulfilled in the narrative here where the Holy Family went to Egypt. They were delivered by going there. And as a result of being delivered, the life of Jesus was preserved. And that family came out of Egypt. And now Jesus is the deliverer. That's what's going on here. So all of a sudden, Matthew is suggesting that some of these historic events in the Old Testament relating to Israel and to Moses parallels, points to a greater than Moses who will do something similar for his people. So look at these themes. Pharaoh, in many ways, is a type for the devil and for the Antichrist later. The Passover, when the Jews were delivered from Egypt, they had a Passover meal, a Seder meal. And it was at night, and they fled at night. Okay? And of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians says Jesus is connected in the themes of the Passover. Jesus is the Passover. And John picks up on this. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. So these New Testament authors are catching these typology points. So in many ways, the historic events of the Passover and then the Exodus pictured the future deliverance of Jesus from Egypt to become the deliverer to deliver us. As in the Old Testament, there was a covenant that was given to the people of God at Sinai. Jesus is going to introduce and ratify a new covenant. There was a tabernacle built there in the wilderness, and in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Jesus was in many ways fulfilling the types of the tabernacle. We're going to see in chapter 3 and 4, Jesus is going to be tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. And in many ways, you have the nation of Israel tempted for 40 years in the wilderness. And then the Jews in the historic setting of Moses, they'll come, be brought all the way to the Jordan River. Moses dies, doesn't go into the promised land, but they will cross over with Joshua over the Jordan River. And of course, Jesus is going to have an event at the Jordan River too. That's where he is baptized. And it's called Bethabara. You ever thought about that, the place Jesus was baptized? Bethabara means the place of the crossing. The place of the crossing. So in the Old Testament, the Jews were brought right to the brink of the Jordan River. At the time it flooded in the spring, all that snow melt coming down, flooding into the Dead Sea. There they are, and they miraculously, the Jews, cross the Jordan River, just like they miraculously crossed the Red Sea. They cross over into the Promised Land. It's the spring, it's Passover, and they put 12 stones in the river where it was open. And they put 12 stones on the side of the Promised Land, and it was, they were memorial stones, and the kids would ask their daddy, they were to say, hey dad, what's the meaning of these stones? And the father, if he was in tune, he would say, this is when God delivered us miraculously. And what they may not have fully grasped, but those stones in the water and those stones on the shore pictured the future death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And so when Jesus was baptized, he was baptized at the place of the crossing where the Jews crossed over, right at the marker of the stones. They probably weren't there by that time, 1,400 years later, but the place of the crossing. And they were brought into the Promised Land. And this greater than Moses, not only is he going to do ministry in the Promised Land, he's going to lead us to the antitype of the Promised Land. We would call it heaven. So there's all kinds of typology going on. with these Old Testament narratives, and Matthew picks out one point. When Hosea made that statement, it was a historic statement, but it projected to this holy family going to Egypt, coming out of Egypt, where Jesus will then be the deliverer. Are you following me? Because if you're not following me here, you're not going to follow the next one or the following. They get harder. We're going to go into the deep end of the pool in a moment. So let me just say it this way. Hosea makes it clear, Israel was loved by God and was delivered out of Egypt and was led out of Egypt by Moses to the promised land. Real simple. The picture is of God who loved his son who was brought out of Egypt, protected there from Herod, was protected there, but he was brought out of Egypt to be the deliverer. So there's a step forward in thought. Application. There's got to be an application. How's this wonderful fulfillment of prophecy apply to us? Is there any connection at all? I believe the connection for us is that God loves us. God loved Israel, God loved his son, but God so loved the world, he loves you. And our God is not willing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. He wants the Lord Jesus Christ to be your deliverer. So he was delivered from Egypt to be the deliverer of our soul. And our God wants you to come to the cross and ask Christ to be your Savior. Just as God physically delivered the nation of Israel through the Exodus, he wants to spiritually deliver you and I. And how does that take place? Well, we need to acknowledge we were idolaters and sinners. We need to know that God loves us and wants us to acknowledge him as a father who wants to take our arms and teach us to walk. He wants us to realize that he's drawing us with gentle cords of love. He wants to remove the yoke of burden of sin from our necks. And our responsibility in all this is to repent and to believe the good news. Repent. Turn from your sin and call upon the Lord to be your Savior. When you call upon the Lord as your Savior, you have life. You have life. This past week on Monday night, my wife and I were at home. I don't know what I was doing in the kitchen, probably eating. She was in the living room, we had our TV on, volume off. And she said, hey, honey, you need to come in here. It was a Monday night football game with Buffalo Bills and the Bengals. She used to work in Buffalo, so we have some interest in Buffalo. We fly into Buffalo. It's a nice, easy airport to fly in. There's never any snow there. It's like Florida or Hawaii almost. So we have Buffalo ties. It's always fun to fly through Buffalo. They're really proud of their team. By now, you know the story. You know the story. Number three makes a tackle. Drops to the ground. And we've seen guys get knocked out. I've been knocked out on the football field. That's not uncommon for guys to get knocked out. Things to be broken. That's just football. It's a brutal sport. But the way those players were watching, the announcers couldn't say much. They kind of created a wall around this fella. And we both were saying, this is very unusual. I think he died. That's all I could think of. The way they're all reacting, he died. And, obviously it was just incredible to watch. And really interesting. Everyone said, our prayers go out to him. That always bothers me. That's great. Yeah, your prayers go out. But how about you leading and pray for the guy? You say your prayers went out. And you have an ESPN sports announcer saying, you know what? I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray out loud. Praise God. Amen. I wish you'd pray in Jesus' name, but despite that, I'm so glad you prayed. You know, we saw we're praying for you when in reality we're lying. We don't pray for others. But to see that team on their knees, you know, it takes something like that to get on their knees. I find that quite ironic in a sport where they permitted athletes to get on their knees during our national anthem, which makes me sick. Okay? But here's someone on the ground, dead it looks like, and they're all on their knees. You know why? Because we don't have the answer to death. Okay? You have a pretty good-sized playbook for football, especially NFL, but you don't have one play in there that resurrects the dead. Not one play. You don't have the resurrection play. Okay, if he died, let's raise him, you know. On two. Ready? Break. You know. That's not in the playbook. We don't have that play. And it was really neat this week when he came out of this and his note, he writes, his first message is, who won the game? Man, I like that. And who won the game? And the doctor says, what? You did. you won the what? You won the game of life. And temporarily he did, it looks like. But we're talking more than just physical life. We're talking about eternal life. And that can only be won for the work of Jesus Christ. And if your faith is in him, you can be more than a conqueror for them, through him that loved you. And he's offering to us life. He that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I am the way, the truth, the life. He's the resurrection and the life. And he offers to us freely the eternal life if we repent and believe. Okay. And so Jesus comes out of Egypt fulfilling a prophecy, a type, anti-type, to be our deliverer. Is he your deliverer? Number two, the second prediction in this unit. This one's a little more trickier. The last one's off the charts. I don't think any of you will get it. I don't think you have the capacity to get it. Only me. And you're so blessed to have me. I'm starting to act like Ed Bulkley, aren't I? I'm sorry. I'm going to work on this. He's having quite an impact on all of us. I am teasing humbly. I'm not sure if I have the answers either. But here's the text. Here's the text that Matthew's going to quote. Let's just read it. And then we want to get the context. And then we're going to look at what's happening prophetically. So in this verse, it says, a voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. In introducing this fulfilled prophecy that Matthew's drawing our attention to, he says this, then was fulfilled, there it is, fulfilled, past tense, it's happened in the life of Jesus, what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. So the first prophecy, it was singular prophet, but unnamed. We know it was Hosea. Second prophecy, it's singular prophet, but now we have a name, Jeremiah. And in the New Testament, when these Gospels point out the fulfilled prophecies, only two prophets are given their names. It's Isaiah or Jeremiah, Otherwise, it's kind of generic, the prophet or prophets. So these two prophets really stand out, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Okay, so this is a prophecy that Jeremiah gave. And now, Matthew's saying, Jesus fulfilled it. So let's read it again. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Where's it coming from? Is there a Bible verse? So some of you have study books, study Bibles. Some of you have references in your columns. What's your cross-reference by your text there? What text is it quoting from the Old Testament? Do you see it? Jeremiah what? 31:15. Okay. So this is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. So when you read Jeremiah 31, or if you're familiar with Jeremiah 31, what is this chapter about? What's the context? So we could read it, I'll hold off for time's sake. I won't read it all to you. I'll give you a Reader's Digest. But when you think of Jeremiah 31, you're looking at one of the greatest chapters on hope in all of the Bible. So Jeremiah 31, associate that chapter with the word hope. That's the topic. And specifically, that hope is seen in a person, that's Christ the Messiah, and it's seen in a covenant that God's going to make called the New Covenant. So if you hear Jeremiah 31, think, that's the hope chapter of the Old Testament, and it's dealing with the New Covenant, not the old Sinaitic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, but the new covenant that was ratified by the blood of Jesus, where if we repent and put our faith in Christ, he gives us a new heart. And chapter 31, except for one verse, is all upbeat, positive, hopeful, jump up and down and say glory chapter. Okay? The nadir, or the valley, or the low point of the chapter is this text. There was a voice heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. But the rest of chapter 31, it's all about hope, restoration, revival, recovery, a bright future for Israel, back to their land, a millennial reign of Christ the Messiah. It's a great chapter. If you're discouraged, go back to Jeremiah 31. Okay? So pull this text out of this bright, hopeful, happy chapter of the future for Israel. and take this one negative sad text and take that text out and throw it into your New Testament context. Let's look at it. So, Matthew 2, verse 16. What is our context? Well, it's something very sad. Something very sad. So when Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, okay, those wise men were warned that Herod was a feigned worshiper in this new king, that he was bad news bearer. They were warned. They didn't know. They just came in from a long trip. They don't know this king. Sounded like he loved the Jews and loved this Messiah, new king. But they were warned, saying, no, that's not his intent. This guy is a murderer at heart. You need to get out of here. And they were able to delay a little bit the process here so Joseph and Mary and Jesus could get to Egypt. Just a little window, short as it was. Because Herod, when he gets tricked, will not be happy. And he overreacts to everything. He's a hothead. So what we have here, he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem. Catch the next phrase. And in all its districts. So he's going to drop his bomb on Bethlehem, and it's going to have residual impact on the regions around it. So he's going to commission, mandate to his soldiers, I want you to go 5 miles from my little office here, down to the little town of Bethlehem, and I want you to kill every male child 2 years and younger there and expand that outside the city to the districts around it. So huge margin for error. Jesus is not 2 years of age, probably isn't 1 year of age, probably just a few months in age. So Herod is saying, this is how we're going to take care of the problem. Now, this is pretty evil. But when you look at the life of Herod and his atrocities, this probably is one of the smaller ones. Okay, this is a low one on the scale of atrocities. Let me tell you a little bit about Herod. I find it amazing and interesting when Augustus, another peer, a ruler, maybe superior ruler, made famous a pun about Herod. He said he would rather be Herod's pig than his son. So that's the talk on the street by a ruler. I would rather be Herod's pig than his son. Well, there must be a story behind that, and there's a lot of stories behind that. This Herod is the one likely who killed John the Baptist's father. There's a story about that, not in the Bible, but likely the one who killed John the Baptist's father. This is the Herod who's going to kill his own sons at the end of his life, between 7 and 4 BC, right at about the time Jesus was born. A very hyper paranoid king has 3 sons, and he's fearful that one of them wants his throne and might assassinate him. So to prevent that from happening, he kills those 3 sons, and then he kills his favorite wife. I don't know what he does with the ones that weren't so favored. So Mariamne, his wife, he kills. So this guy just picks off his only family members, especially those who had any connection to the Hasmonean family. This is a nasty, nasty guy. Now Bethlehem, how big is the little town of Bethlehem in the first century? So archaeologists know how to kind of generate some framework, some at least some parameters. So Bethlehem is not a big city. There's about 1,000, maybe a little less than 1,000 people in the city, and maybe a few more in the districts around it. So Herod comes in, and he takes out all the male children. That's an interesting picture. This is a recent excavational dig in Bethlehem. So this is a crypt right outside the church there of the Nativity in Bethlehem. In that crypt were many skulls, many bodies. But when they found that crypt and broke down the wall, went into it. This is very recent. It's the last several decades. In their excavation and their archaeological study, they realized that there were a number of babies and their skeletons in that crypt male, they can do the DNA, they can do the study, male children who were 2 years and younger. And they were all piled together, dated 2,000 years ago. So Matthew writes about the story, about the massacre of these boys, kind of like Pharaoh wanting to kill the boys in his day. Here's the kind of an antitype to that. You have Herod wanting to kill the male children here in Bethlehem in the area. So Matthew says in the next text, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they're no more. When you read that in Jeremiah 31, you probably didn't think, you know what? We can expect that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem and Herod's going to kill all the boys 2 years and younger. That's what it's predicting, right? Probably wouldn't have seen that. So how do you get to that point? Maybe to seeing it a little bit, as did Matthew. Let me comment on it. So first, the location, Ramah. Ramah. Rachel's going to have two boys. One is going to represent the northern tribes. His name is Joseph. The other son, Benjamin, is going to represent the southern tribes. Ramah is just north of Jerusalem by 5 miles. It's on the line between the north and the southern tribes. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. So Ramah is very strategic for kind of overlapping both sides of the kingdom, north and south. Ramah is significant because when Rachel gives birth to her son Benjamin, Ben-Hamin, she has a difficult pregnancy, difficult giving birth to the child, and she dies. And where is she buried? Right there, right between Ramah and Bethlehem in that area. So Ramah is kind of related to Rachel. Rachel is the one who at first couldn't have children and wept over the fact she couldn't have children. Okay. Then God gave her children, too. She died having the second one. Okay. So Ramah is significant when it comes to Rachel. It's kind of linking some history to her. But in Jeremiah's day, Rachel's been dead, you know, for a long, 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 long time. Okay. Nearly 1,000 years. So this text, even in Jeremiah's context, is taking the mother in a sense of the Jews who's crying over her children, and they take that history of Rachel crying in her day and they brought it into their historic setting. So what was happening in Jeremiah's setting, where the text comes from? It's real simple, real simple. The southern kingdom had not repented of their sins and continued in their idolatry and adulterous ways to the point that God is now going to judge Jerusalem, Judea, the southern kingdom through the means of the Babylonian ruler Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come from the north, batter those walls down, destroy the city of Jerusalem, destroy the temple, kill some of the Jews for sure, but the ones he's going to take into exile, guess where he takes them to? Before he deports them, he takes them to Ramah. This is in our historic books. Nabopolassar, one of the workers for Nebuchadnezzar, one of his top guns, meets the exiles at this location, Ramah. So if you're a mother, you're of old age, you're probably not going to be taken in exile, but you can go to Ramah, you can watch there, you can go with your kids, and you'll see your son stripped naked, maybe engraved, maybe numbered, put in a string of chains, and from Ramah is where they're going to now march to Babylon. So Ramah was kind of, what would you call that in military terms? Whatever you would call that, that's what it is. It's a really sad spot. It would be a spot where mothers would see their sons basically being marched off into exile. It's a terrible place. So historically, we have the weeping of Rachel. She's buried there. She dies in childbirth. We now have historically the southern kingdom being destroyed by the Babylonians, brought to Ramah, people crying over the loss of their city, their temple, and the loss of their country. Now they're going to go into exile. That's the text. Okay, that's the text. But the rest of the chapter is what? It's all bright, cheerful, and it's hopeful. Jeremiah says, you know what? God's going to give you a new covenant. He's going to give you people a new heart. He's going to bring you back into the land. He's going to restore everything to you as a nation and more. So you know what this message is about? It is the message of hope after great loss. It's the message of hope after great loss. You think about it. Those kids, they died. That's a great loss. What is the hope? Is that Jesus wasn't amongst them. Jesus wasn't amongst them. Jesus will go to Egypt. He's going to come out of Egypt. He'll grow up to be a man. He dies on a cross, sheds his blood for our sins to be removed, is resurrected, and offers the free gift of salvation. He offers you hope. There are times we'll have a funeral where a parent has lost maybe a mother's lost a child, miscarried, or a child was stillborn, or a child sadly dies in disease or whatever. I'll never forget Andrew Chidiadi Ajuzi, a little boy from Nigeria, beautiful black kid, beautiful big afro, just adorable. My oldest son's best buddy in the nursery. They hung out together. But he had a rare tribal disease and died. I'll never forget when Emmanuel and his wife Charity were looking at their son. He had just died, 2 years of age. And in that culture, you pound your chest, you wail, you weep, you lament, just like this text is describing. And they just wailed and lamented. I was asked by the hospital staff, can you come down and try to console some of your people with this, the noise we're trying to isolate so the whole hospital doesn't, get shook up. So what do you do? How do you preach that message? How do you go to that apartment? And how do you console that family that lost that little one? There is a message. There is a message, and it's not in the playbook. It's in the Word of God, and it's the message of the resurrection of Christ. It's a message that that child will be raised by the grace of God. That child, at the moment he died or she died, is with God in heaven. We understand that from the death of David's son, where David said after the death of his son, he's dead now, but I will go to be with him where he is. And he wasn't talking about the grave. He was comforting his heart. I'll be in heaven someday and be reunited to my little child. And some of you have had horrific losses. I think it's so hard when a parent loses a child. It is so unnatural. Parents are to precede in death their children. But this passage is dealing with loss, but the hope that we have even in loss in the work, in the person of Jesus Christ. So whatever your greatest losses are, God can restore to you the joy of your salvation. He can restore those days that have been eaten away. He can restore hope to your heart. Hope thou in God. Why art thou cast down? Hope thou in God. He can restore. He can return things to normal. He's the God of the hope after the tragedy. That's the message. And that's a powerful message. So these types being drawn out of the Old Testament have a context. Did you see that one coming? None of us would have. But the Holy Spirit gives the Matthew, here is a connection. Here is a beautiful connection of hope after tragedy. The last one. He shall be called a Nazarene. He shall be called a Nazarene. This is introduced with these words in verse 23. That it might be fulfilled. You see the pattern? All three predictions, they were all fulfilled. That's our theme, fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled them. How did he fulfill them? That's what we're trying to answer. In this case, it says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, plural. So the first one we looked at today, prophets, singular, unnamed. Second prediction, prophets, singular, but named, Jeremiah. Third prophetic statement here, prophets, plural, unnamed. And that's very important to grasp that subtlety from singular to plural, from named to unnamed. Why? Let me just ask you, if you have a device, some of you are watching football scores by now, they're on. I'm really curious how the Eagles are doing. I'm really interested in that, so please let me know. Are they losing again? Are they really? Thanks for that. Yeah. That's horrible. Okay. Let me get back on track here. I know Packers play tonight. Big game. All right. So in the big picture, who cares about any of that, right? In the big picture, who cares, John? Really, who cares? Who cares about my Eagles? Who cares about our Packers? Who cares about the donkeys? Who cares? Okay. Who cares? Really, who cares? Okay. But here's what we do care about. If you have a device and you have, let's say, Logos on your device, or you have whatever program on your phone, iPad, MacBook, whatever, Just Google for a moment the word Nazareth or Nazarene in the Old Testament. Just Google it for a moment. That's rhetorical. Don't do that. I've done it, okay? The word Nazareth or Nazarene, Nazareth being the city, Nazarene being a citizen of it or a person associated with it, it ain't there, and that's terrible English. The word Nazareth or Nazarene is not in the Old Testament. So Matthew say, he shall be called a Nazarene. He just fulfilled that, and you're saying, okay, let me Google what verse. Okay, Hosea 11:1, Jeremiah 31:15. What's the verse? Okay, it's prophets, plural, so we must go in the Old Testament. There are more than one prophet saying this prediction. Who are those guys? What are the verses? Has to be multiple verses. Zero. Zero verses. So now you get into interpretive gymnastics. And it gets rather interesting how you interpret this. Because here we go. Here's the context. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose immediately, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. So he leaves Egypt, goes north, heads into the promised land. He appears to be heading back to Bethlehem. Why not? That's the city of David. It's a family connection. He probably had family in Egypt. Now he's going back to Judea. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning, Archelaus, one of the sons of Herod. Archelaus is a nasty, nasty, cruel dictator. In fact, he's going to be fired. Imagine this. Archelaus, this guy here, is going to be fired by Rome for being too cruel. Okay? Think about that. He's fired for being too cruel. What about his dad? Wasn't he too cruel? Oh, he passed the muster, but not his son. Okay. So Archelaus is a nasty guy. He has just killed 3,000 Passover observants. So Jews have their spring feast. He kills in Jerusalem 3,000 worshiping Jews. This guy's really nasty. So do you want to hang around this guy while he's alive? Reigning in Judea? No. So he was afraid to go there, and being warned again by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Oh my. If you want to live in Israel, where do you want to go? I'll tell you where I want to live. I love the north. I love the Sea of Galilee, that lake, that harp-shaped lake is beautiful. I'd like to live on the lake. I like looking at Mount Hermon above it. I love it. I love the lake there. I like Lebanon. Lebanon's gorgeous. Okay, so he leaves the city of Jerusalem. He goes north to Galilee. We know from Luke's account that that's where he is from. Joseph is from Nazareth. So he goes into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Okay, so now we're in Nazareth. Let's just stop there for a moment. The archaeologists have figured out, with all the stuff they have found there in the city of Nazareth, about how big it was in the first century. Definitely less than 1,000 people. Archaeologists are saying there's approximately 480 people for their findings that lived first century in Nazareth. So it's in the hills. It is just 3.5 miles from Sepphoris. That's an important city. Why is it important? Because Joseph probably worked there. Okay, that city was a Hellenized city, so that means there was Jewish people there, but basically Greek philosophy and Greek life and Greek language had taken it over. The interesting thing is, in history, Josephus writes about the city, and when they, about the same time that Joseph arrives back to Nazareth, that city burned down. And you have another Herod coming in saying, "We're going to put a lot of money into this, and we're going to need all hands on deck to rebuild the city." So they get to a place. Maybe Joseph the carpenter has work waiting for him. It's a small little town. It's a rough town. I wouldn't say it's uneducated. You read the book of Jude, James, the half-brothers of Jesus, highly educated. Highly educated. But rough town, didn't have a good reputation. And I find it significant here in this text And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, there it is, the word, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. He shall be called a Nazarene. The Messiah is a Nazarene. But there's no Old Testament verse specifically saying that, that multiple prophets proclaimed. You can't find it. So we got to get a solution to this. So part of the solution, I think, is found in John 1:45, verse 45 and 46. So Philip found Nathanael. Where does Nathanael live? So Nathanael lives in the little village of Cana. If you drive through Cana today, all the churches have wine-colored tops, roofs. Why? Well, the first miracle took place there. Water to wine. Nathanael is from Cana. Cana is just several miles from Nazareth. So this is a local guy. This isn't you from New York City making a projection about what you think about Nazareth. This is a local town guy talking about the village over the hill, and he says this when he hears from Philip. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also of the prophets wrote." We are finding that this Jesus is the fulfillment to these messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And here's the fulfillment. It's in this person called Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, that carpenter, the stepson, the adopted son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, this is classic, okay? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This is a guy from the neighboring town. What is he doing about the city of Nazareth? Take your fingers, this is again rhetorical, and put them over your nose. What does he think of Nazareth? It stinks. It's a horrible place to grow up, a horrible place to live. And it was rough. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have someone who's godly living there. They might be the exception, and apparently his family certainly was. What good thing could come out of Nazareth? He's saying, okay, I'm glad that this Jesus is fulfilling prophecies, but do you realize what you just said? You called him a Nazarene. You called him from Nazareth. And I just can't see the Messiah coming out of that horrible little town. This doesn't make any sense. The ultimate King of Kings, why isn't he born in Jerusalem? Why isn't he a southern king? Why would he be in this very remote and despised little armpit of the hill here? That's what he's saying. Okay? So I'm not going to do the gymnastics that this prophecy, he should be called a Nazarene, is a word play with the Hebrew word Nazir. I'm not going to go down that. I'm not going to go down the word plays. That's a whole subject. We could spend an hour just talking about the word play interpretation. I'm not going to go down there. I'm also going to say very emphatically, Jesus was not a Nazarite. There's a difference between a Nazarene. A Nazarene is a person who lives in the town of Nazareth. A Nazarite, different spelling, is the person who takes a vow before God to do something for a set period of time, in which during that time he lets his hair grow long to show everyone that he is under a vow until a certain deadline. So pictures of Jesus' long hair is because of wrong interpretation, thinking he was under a Nazarite vow. No, he wasn't a Nazarite. Do you realize what Matthew 11, verse 18 and 19, there was a deliberate contrast between John the Baptist and his followers and Jesus and his followers? John the Baptist was under a Nazarite vow. And Jesus, the accusation was they were labeling Jesus a glutton and a wine drinker. A person in a Nazarite vow would not drink wine. Now, Jesus didn't drink it, obviously, to excess. And that's a whole other subject. I get it. But it's clear that they understood Jesus was not a Nazarite. That's the point. He was not a Nazarite. Okay. So what does this mean? He shall be called a Nazarene. Here's what I think it means. I think it's a title of derision. I think it's a nasty way to talk about someone. You know, if you want to make fun of a group of people, you may say something ethnically about them, or you may make fun of where they live. So this is so-and-so, he's from or she's from this town. I had a roommate in college, dear friend at the time, dear friend. I ruined the relationship. That's another story. I ruined the relationship. But we were best friends until I ruined it. And he dated a girl from this town of Steelton, Pennsylvania. Steelton. Just listen to the name, Steelton. So you're a pretty young lady, and that you're asked, where are you from? I'm from Steelton. It was a steel town. Imagine that. It was the roughest, toughest. If the sirens went on, you would say, they're going to Steelton. Okay? Someone was shot. Oh, must be in Steelton. And my roommate had a hard time telling folks, my girlfriend, he shouldn't have. She was a nice girl. He didn't have to apologize from what town she came from. I played baseball for Steelton. I tried out. I was scouted by the Phillies in Steelton. I like Steelton, okay? But he was embarrassed. She was a little embarrassed that she was in Steelton. Okay, Steelton. Some of you may have some connection to what I'm talking about. I think this is a despised term. It is interesting, later in the book of Acts, when Ananias the high priest, who hated Jesus, he was the one saying crucify him and got it done, that he brings an orator named Tertullus to argue the case against the Apostle Paul and get him executed. And in his introduction of his speaker and this case regarding Paul, in verse 5, I'll just read verse 4, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout all the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Okay, do you get it? This guy, Paul, is nothing but trouble. And he's the ringleader of this despised group of Nazarenes. So let's plug that into the formula. Are there anywhere in the Old Testament where prophets predicted the Messiah would be despised and rejected of men? Are there multiple prophets who said that? Exactly. I think the fulfillment here, he shall be called a Nazarene, was he's going to be despised. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be looked at like he can't be our Messiah because he's a Nazarene. I think that's what's in view. If that is accurate, finally then, this morning, would it not be safe that the followers of Jesus will be despised and hated and rejected? That's clearly taught. If you live godly for Christ Jesus, you live for him, they're going to make fun of your faith. They're going to smear you of names. You think of all the things that are going to be thrown at us in these last days. Get used to it. More's coming. More's coming. So I see in these three prophecies that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus, three applications. The first one, he was brought out of Egypt to be the deliverer for us. Okay? The impact of that prophecy being fulfilled is he can save us today. The second fulfilled prophecy is the weeping over these children that died. Thankfully, Jesus wasn't amongst them. He was alive so he can give us life after death. He's the God who can give you hope even after a tragedy. Have you experienced a tragedy, a loss of a loved one? Have you experienced a financial tragedy? Do you see the tragedy that's happening around us nationally? There is hope in God. There's hope in his word. There's hope in a bright future for the people of God. And hope is what will sustain you now for your difficult times. So why are you cast down? Hope thou in God. Thirdly, we see a fulfillment. If you're going to live for God, expect to suffer. And don't be discouraged. Sticks and stones will break your bones. Words do hurt, and they will hurt. You're going to suffer, but don't be discouraged. Because the word of God is very clear that you'll be rewarded. I love that passage here in Matthew. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, we're a Baptist church, but I'm not ashamed to be called a follower of a Nazarene, the one who is called a Nazarene. There's a whole denomination, the Nazarene Church. Good title, really, because of this. So, wow, great applications for us. Salvation, hope, reward. Salvation, hope, reward. Those are great themes. And chapter 2 points us to those great applications of three prophecies fulfilled. So what will you do with Jesus? Will you let him save you? Will you be the one that God will say, you're the winner. because you have eternal life. If you're struggling right now, you have had a tremendous setback. Camp out in Jeremiah 31, there is hope after tragedy. There's hope after tragedy. If you're wondering, I don't know if I can do this Christian life, it's really hard. It's really hard. We get mocked, we get insulted, we get lied about, misrepresented. I get it, but it's okay. It's okay. All those who suffer, live godly for Christ, will suffer. But so will the reward be so great. You'll be honored in heaven by our God to say, hey, you stood true in the midst of a lot of persecution, a lot of name-calling, a lot of junk, and you were faithful and true. And here is eternal reward. It'll be worth it all then. It'll be worth it all. Well, let's bow for prayer this morning. We'll close. Just with heads bowed and eyes closed, just for a moment before I close in prayer. Would there be anyone here this morning who would say, I needed this message because I need forgiveness. I need that eternal life that you preached on this morning. Would you pray for me? I want that. I want to know that when I die, I'll be with God in heaven. And you can know that, my friend. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know that. We can help you with that from Scripture. Is there someone I could pray for in that area where you need the Lord? Would you call on him today? God obviously is drawing you by cords of love. It's no surprise that you're here in a church today where the gospel has been preached. That's because God loves you. He's drawing you to himself. He may not be drawing you to me or to our church, but he is drawing you to himself. And you'll find him a wonderful friend that sticks closer than anyone else. Would you turn to Jesus? You need him. You need him. This morning, could I pray for you? You've gone through a tremendous loss, a tremendous setback. Whether it's your health, a loss of a loved one, finances, whatever it may be. Could I pray for you this morning? Is there someone here who would say, I really need this message of hope after a loss? Would you pray for me? Would you just slip your hand up for a moment? And I won't embarrass you. Just, yes, someone else this morning. Hope after tragedy. Others, I'm sure. This morning, it will be worth it all. It will be worth it all. Live for Christ. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Let's live for him. Who cares what they say? Let's just be faithful. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word and these incredible passages. Passages we often just read and just bounce over and really not let sink in what you are actually saying, how Christ has fulfilled these predictions and in the ways he did and how they impact us and can impact us today. Lord, for anyone who's suffered some tremendous loss, where there's lamenting and weeping and hurt, may they be encouraged by you and the hope that you can give to them. Lord, for anyone who needs Christ as their Savior, may they call upon you today. For all of us, Lord, help us to be strong. Help us to endure hardness as a good soldier of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.